been said before that the only certainty in life is that life is uncertain. I think that rings true on a lot of levels, and as a result, it leaves a lot of people feeling rather insecure. So to feel more secure physically, some people will build walls, other people will buy weapons. Some will use locks, others will buy an alarm system, have security cameras. To feel more secure financially, some will buy insurance and others will make investments. To feel more secure medically, some will take preventative medicine, while others will follow a particular kind of diet. But the fact of the matter is there is really nothing in this world that can keep us secure all the time. Natural disasters will occur. There is really no product or service that we can buy which will fully protect us from harm. Electronic devices will malfunction. Locks can be broken. Other people will fail us. And of course, throughout the course of our lifetime, we're going to get sick many times, and unless the Lord returns, we are going to eventually die. And we can even get life insurance, but really that's not even for us, is it? We don't benefit personally from it. The point is we cannot give ourselves, and there's nobody else, and really nothing else in this world that can give us ultimate security. And so what that means is we have got to look outside of ourselves and really even outside of this world to someone who can give us that ultimate security. And of course, you know what I'm going to say, that security can only really be found in the Lord. And so we must look to Him. Well, our psalm for this evening, Psalm 16, makes this point clear. David is the author of this psalm. And it's apparent that he again is facing some real adversity. Things are dangerous, they are insecure and uncertain. But as he did many times, he realized that the Lord alone could preserve him in life as well as in death. And so he put his trust not in himself, not in his resources, or in someone else, some other human, but in the Lord. And as a result, he enjoyed the pleasures of God that flow from his preservation. Now, if you look at the top of Psalm 16, you see the title of the superscription, you'll see that it is a miktam psalm. You say, well, what is that? Well, there are several possible meanings for that, but I'm not even going to go through those possible meanings because really at the end of the day, no one really knows for certain what miktam means. We also don't know what life circumstances David was in when he wrote Psalm 16. Maybe it's when he was fleeing from Saul, fleeing for his life, or maybe it was some other opposition that he was dealing with during his reign as king. We don't know. We just know that he is facing another severe trial in his life, and yet we see David again putting his trust in the Lord. And this is why Psalm 16 is known as a confidence psalm. David is putting his confidence in the Lord, believing that God would protect and would preserve him. And you'll see that it's a very personal psalm. It's a personal song of joy that celebrates God's goodness. You'll notice there that David repeatedly uses the personal pronouns, me, my, I. And you also notice he uses words like delight, pleasant, glad, rejoices, joy, and pleasures. And so David found his satisfaction and his delight in God alone. And as we'll see, he confessed that everything that is good in life and death comes from God. So he completely relied on the Lord. So when we talk about Psalm 16, we're talking about David trusting in the Lord, and as a result of that, knowing the pleasures of God, both in life now, as well as in death. It's knowing his pleasures now and forevermore. Look for those key ideas as we now read the psalm. The word of the Lord through David's pen declares this. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, to encapsulate this, the message of this psalm in one sentence, we could say, whenever we face adversity, we must trust in the Lord for his preservation, which results in his pleasures in life and after death. We're going to break down that underlying idea into 2 points tonight. First, we're going to consider how to trust the Lord for his preservation. And then we're going to look at the pleasures of God that results from his preservation. First, then, we must trust in the Lord for his preservation. What we're going to see in the very first 4 verses here is David displaying how we are to trust the Lord, and how we are to do this in 4 ways, starting with prayer. We trust in the Lord by praying for his protection. Now again, as I said a minute ago, we don't know the exact circumstances for David when writing this psalm, but it is quite clear that he wanted to remain very near to the Lord. He didn't want to drift from the Lord. As verse 4 indicates, he didn't want to stray off into idolatry. Instead, he wanted to dwell in God's presence. And so he prays, verse 1, preserve me, O God. Preserve means to keep safe, to protect, or to hedge about. You hear that phrase, hedge about. What you need to understand is there are 2 basic purposes for a hedge. One is to keep outsiders out, and the other is to keep insiders in. This word preserve was also used for shepherding, for shepherds that protected their sheep. And this is what David is asking God to do for him. He's trusting God to stop his enemies from coming in and harming him or leading him astray. And on the flip side, he is also asking the Lord to stop himself from straying from the boundaries of fellowship with the Lord. Further, this idea of protection is reinforced when David says, preserve me, O God, which means the strong and mighty one. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And we've seen this before. To take refuge, it just simply means to find shelter, to flee, to run into shelter, to get away from any kind of danger. And it was a word that was used to refer to people who would run into a building fortress, one that had been constructed by man, or into a natural fortress like mountains. They would run into these fortresses for protection, and that is what David is doing in a spiritual sense. He was hiding in God, looking to God for his protection. Now, he could have, in this particular situation, gone to an actual physical place for safety. We don't know. But the point is his ultimate security did not come from some mountain or some physical fortress built by man. God was his refuge. You know, it's quite natural for us, isn't it, to try to protect ourselves from all potential harm. And so we buckle our seat belts. We're about to drive just in case of a car accident. We don't smoke for fear of getting lung cancer. And yet, we still must trust God in these and in all things. And so we shouldn't just take precautions when we're about to travel. We should also pray for the Lord's safety. And we shouldn't just avoid harming our bodies in some way. We should also pray for God to give us good health. The point is we shouldn't ultimately trust in ourselves for anything, but trust in the Lord for everything. But more than just needing God's protection now, we also need God's eternal protection. We need Him to be our eternal refuge. The reality is, as sinners, we deserve God's holy wrath to fall down upon every one of us. But thankfully, in love, God sent His Son to save us from our sins if we trusted Him for that. In other words, Jesus is our refuge, in whom we can flee, in whom we can find safety and security on the day of judgment. If we are in Him, we are safe and secure. And the reason for that is because He has already absorbed the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. And this is why Paul can say we don't have to fear condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Next, we trust in the Lord by acknowledging His lordship. David's trust is evident here because he trusted, you'll see, he trusted in God exclusively and supremely. David continues verse 2, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." So he's just affirming here that he does not worship or serve any other god. He doesn't go chasing after the false god. No, he worships and serves the one true living God alone. "Lord, you are my master. You are my king." And because that was the case for David, he recognized that every blessing he had in life came from God. You note there of the Lord, David said, "I have no good apart from you." James 1:17 says something similar when it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, down from the Father of lights." And David is acknowledging that truth here. He knew that he had absolutely no good apart from God. So why would he stray? Why would he drift from the Lord? God had blessed him so abundantly. Why would David seek after another god when the Lord was the one, and he knew the Lord was the one who had provided him every good thing that he had? You see, the Lord had won David's full devotion. David knew God was the source of all blessings, of all security, of all satisfaction. And so as he's expressing here in this psalm, it was absolutely unimaginable to David to part from the Lord. That would have been the worst possible thing that could have happened to David. He understood. He understood what we must understand. To have everything without the Lord is to have nothing. But if you have nothing and yet have the Lord, you have everything. The Lord is our highest good. He is our greatest, most precious treasure. Anything that we have from Him is good, and anything that is not from Him is not good. He is the source of all that is truly good. Even when we are going through times of adversity, just like David was. Brethren, can you truly say, "Lord, I have no good apart from you"? Well, the truth of the matter is the only way that we can possibly say that is if we can first say, as David did, "God, you are my Lord." That is, you are the master, the ruler over every aspect of my life. It's only when Jesus is Lord over our lives that we can truly know Him as our ultimate good. The Lord Jesus spoke about this when He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Is Jesus Lord over your life? Do you find and see Jesus as that hidden treasure in the field, that pearl of great price? Well, if you do, then you will be willing to give up everything that you have in this world in order to gain him. Paul the Apostle testified, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Brethren, like David and Paul, are you trusting in the Lord by acknowledging his rule over your life? Well, if so, you'll know his goodness and you'll know his pleasures. The third way we show that we trust in the Lord is by delighting in his people. Since David delighted in God, it's easy to see that he would also delight in his people. Verse 3, David proceeds, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Saints here just means the holy ones, the godly, those who have been set apart unto the Lord. In the land is referring, of course, to Israel. So David is saying the saints in Israel, the faithful ones, those who faithfully worshiped, served, trusted, obeyed the Lord. David says, those kind of people are the joy of my heart. He delighted in the saints. He delighted in the holy people of God. He says they are the excellent ones. Have you ever thought of God's people in those terms? The excellent ones. Or the glorious ones. Excellent carries the idea here of nobility, glory. We are told here by David that God bestows majesty and glory on his children. And the way that they reflect this nobility and this majesty is through their uprightness, their upright character, their upright conduct. So let's remember that. Despite all of their flaws, despite all of their foibles, despite all their failures, God's people are the nobility on earth. And therefore, we should love them greatly. As Paul urges us in Philippians, we ought to esteem them better than ourselves. We ought to serve them. John Calvin writes, "We ought therefore highly to value and esteem the true and devoted servants of God, and to regard nothing as of greater importance than to connect ourselves with their society. And this we will actually do if we wisely reflect in what true excellence and dignity consist and does not allow the vain splendor of the world and its deceitful pomps to dazzle our eyes." Let's understand the pilgrim pathway into the pleasures of God is not supposed to be traveled alone. And we are to journey with fellow pleasure seekers. That's God's design. It isn't for us just to have a solitary joy in God, but instead we are to grow spiritually within the community of the saints and find our joy in God together. Let's remember that we belong to God's family, and that is no small thing. It is a heavenly family. This is supernatural, people. This wasn't our doing. We are not assembled in just this particular local church, let alone the church universal, but we did not do this. This is of the Lord's doing. It's a heavenly family assembled by the Lord. But though it is a heavenly family, we can delight in one another here on earth as well. And that's what we need to do. We need to delight. We need to treasure our fellowship with one another. We should not neglect it, because the fact of the matter is we need each other. We're not to go about this Christian journey on our own. We need each other to drive us deeper into the delights of God. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "This is a practical matter, for it is a way by which we can measure our relationship to the Lord. Do you love other Christians? Do you find it good and rewarding to be with them? Do you seek their company? This is a simple test. Those who love the Lord will love the company of those who also love him. Those who find their good in God will also find good in those who likewise seek him. Do you find it uncomfortable to be with those who sin openly? Are you troubled by their values, shocked by their desires, repulsed by their blasphemies? Or are you at ease among them? If, like Peter, you have no difficulty warming your hands at the fire of those who are hostile to your master, it is because you are far from him. You had best get back to him before you deny him, as Peter did." Well, these comments lead us to the final way that we are to trust the Lord. We trust in the Lord by worshiping him exclusively. We see it all throughout Scripture. God is a jealous God, and therefore God is one who demands exclusive worship and service. But David saw people all around him who did not worship the Lord alone. There were these syncretistic Israelites who were worshiping other gods, and of course there were all the pagans around him who worshiped idols. And so after David thought about God's servants and God's saints, as we just considered, he then turned his thoughts to those who are the opposite, those who had turned their backs on God, those who had and were pursuing idols. And so when you look at verse 4, David is contrasting his love for the Lord and for his people with his attitude toward the ungodly. What is it? Well, he writes, verse 4, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." So we see here, David did not want to be in the company of idolaters. They had forsaken the one and true living God. And for what? Why did they abandon God? For false gods that don't even exist? Idols that cannot possibly give joy in any way, but instead, as David says here, only multiply sorrows? Well, why do they do that, David? Well, there's a few reasons. One, because sin brings on destruction and death. Idolatry in David's day, much like our own, involved many immoral and pagan practices, activities. And all of those sins only resulted in painful consequences. This is what sin does. Sin inwardly corrupts every part of the idolater, but it's not just something that affects him inwardly. It also ends up affecting him outwardly in his relationships. Sin corrupts, ruins his relationships with others. Further, God's judgment ultimately falls on persistent idolaters. And idolaters suffer because they forfeit the benefits and joys that come along with a relationship with the Lord. Now, when we talk this way, we're obviously not saying the ungodly are the only ones who suffer sorrow in this world. That's not the case at all. Obviously, the godly, God's people, suffer sorrows. That's just to be expected in a sin-cursed, fallen world. Sorrows is an inescapable part of life. But here's the difference. Unlike idolaters, when God's people go through times of trial, they go through them with the Lord. That makes all the difference. So we see here David determined to have nothing to do with idolaters, nothing to do with their worship, nothing to do with their practices. He would not pour out libations of blood like they did to their false gods. This blood was probably taken from animal sacrifices, but some contend that it may have even been taken from human sacrifices. Also, the ungodly would swear by the names of their idols. And we've got to realize there is no doubt that David would have felt pressure to participate in these kinds of practices, and yet we see here that he is resolved. He refuses to do that. And he shows disdain for pagan deities. In fact, he strongly vowed, I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood. And then he went even a step further and vowed, I won't even speak the names of their gods. And we see him practicing that in this psalm, right? He isn't speaking their names. The reason is because David knew that there was only suffering tied to idolatry. And he could just look at the history of Israel and Judah to see abundant proof of that. Over and again, persistent worship of false gods always led to destruction and exile. And that's the same result today. False gods of sensual pleasure, finding the acceptance of the world, fame, material possessions. All of these things promise fulfillment, but in the end they don't deliver fulfillment. Instead, they deliver what? Sorrow. So, like David, we have got to choose the Lord, we've got to choose his people over Satan and his children, the world. Now, of course, by saying that, I am not saying that we just so isolate ourselves, we have no contact with unbelievers. Obviously, we need to show love for the gospel's sake, for the sake of Christ, reaching out to them, befriending them, loving them, showing them the love of Christ, to reach them for Christ. But at the same time, we've got to remember, God demands a separation from all ungodliness. The simple fact of the matter is we just don't reach the lost by trying to be just like them. Because think about it. If that's what we're trying to do, what are they going to think about Christianity? They're going to think that Christianity really doesn't offer them anything different. It's just offering them more vanity, things that will leave them empty and in sorrow. So we can't put the idolatry of the world above the Lord and his people. As David examples, we must worship and trust in the Lord exclusively. And if we do that, we will enjoy ultimate satisfaction in him. In other words, the Lord's preservation results in his pleasures. Now, under this point, the rest of Psalm 16 shows how the Lord's preservation results in his pleasures, both in the present and the future. Verses 5 through 8 display his preservation results in present pleasures in life. And what is the pleasures of God? Well, ultimately, it's in God himself. God blesses his preserved people with himself. So when David here talks about the present pleasures of believers, what they experience, he describes who God is to them, and of course in that, who God is to him. And so we can categorize these descriptions of God into three pairs. First, we see the Lord as our portion and inheritance. Verse 5, David continues, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord was like a portion of land that had been allotted to David by inheritance. As you're aware, every Israelite tribe, every Israelite family was given a portion of land from the conquest of Canaan. But in David's situation, that was in jeopardy. When Saul was pursuing David, he was forced from the place that God had given him and his family. And we hear that, and it maybe doesn't strike us as that big of a deal now, because land doesn't tend to be as important to us now. But that was a huge deal in that day because people lived off the land. Land is what sustained life. But David didn't have land. And yet, as he is declaring here, he had something infinitely better to sustain him than land. He had the Lord. He is like the Israelites, not the Israelites, rather the Levites. The Levites who did not share in the land, but had the Lord as their inheritance. Numbers 18:20 records the Lord saying to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." And this was David's testimony as well. The Lord was his portion, provided all he needed. And we see here further, David called God his cup. And this does tie into the idea of portion. See, in the ancient world, a cup expressed many things. It expressed fellowship, comfort, love. And so some biblical writers use cup to symbolize all the blessings of God. You see, when a host would offer you a cup, it was a cup of goodness. And likewise, God gives his children full life and his joys to enjoy. And then at the end of verse 5 into verse 6, we see David speaks directly to God in celebration of his blessings. He says to God, "You hold my lot." What does that mean? Well, there probably are two meanings to that. Lot here probably means the casting of lots, but it also means an allotted portion of land. When the promised land was originally divided up among the 12 tribes, it was done so through the casting of lots. But we've got to understand that wasn't just by mere chance, right? That was all under God's sovereign control. He directed the falling of the lot. And likewise, David is testifying here that God directed his life and provided for him. So even though David here is using land language or allotment language, he is primarily referring to his own life. He continues, verse 6, the lines, and all that means there are the boundary lines, have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. This is how ancient people would speak about a place where they lived, and they were pleased with that place. But David here, of course, is speaking about something more than just a physical place. He is speaking here spiritually. He's saying, "You, O Lord, are the portion allotted to me. You are supremely delightful. You are the greatest inheritance. It's because of you, Lord, that I have a wonderfully full life. My life is full of your love and your grace and your mercy. Where the boundary lines have fallen for me, God, what you have given me in yourself is pleasant, beautiful, delightful." So yes, there's no doubt that David rejoiced in the land heritage that God had given him. But God is infinitely better than any land anyone could ever inherit. The fact of the matter is the land, the place, the temple, without God, without his presence, without his grace, would have been absolutely meaningless. In God, David found total security and satisfaction. Think of it this way. David's joys were not found in God's gifts to him, but David's joy was found in God himself. C.S. Lewis wrote, "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only." Honestly, before the Lord tonight, is that how you feel? By having God, I have everything. Can you say that? Is he your supreme joy? Or do you think, yes, Pastor, yeah, having the Lord is good. No question about that. But I would be really happy, really content, if I had the Lord plus fill in the blank. I would be really happy and content if I had the Lord plus a certain human relationship I really want in my life. or certain possessions or acceptance from certain people, career success, financial security, etc. Well, David knew true happiness because the Lord was his all, his everything. But friends, if we don't think God is enough, if we think we've always got to have the Lord plus something else, then I'm just going to tell you right now, happiness is going to constantly elude you. This is important for us all to hear. But let me just say this specifically to young people. As you're growing up, the culture around you is going to constantly say you need certain things in your life in order to be happy. Advertisers are going to be constantly cramming that down your throat. And you just need to stand where David does and say, if I have the Lord, I have everything. Happiness will elude us if we think we need other things along with the Lord. In verse 7, David gives a second pair of descriptors for the Lord. We learn that he is our counselor and instructor. So David's communion with the Lord was his supreme treasure. And part of this personal fellowship is what God told him to do and how to do it. And we see here David praises God for this guidance. Verse 7, I bless or I praise the Lord who gives me counsel, advice. In the night also my heart instructs me. So David's saying here, through great adversity, he heard God speaking inwardly to him, to his inward heart thoughts, to his spirit, directing his steps. And of course, David most certainly needed God's counsel because the decisions he made not only affected him personally, but his thousands of subjects. And listen, we most certainly need God's counsel in our own lives as well, because the decisions we make not only just affect us, but many others as well. By day, David could say that God counseled him to live wisely. And in the night, he says, God instructed him. And how did he do it? He did it through his innermost heart thoughts. Night there is plural in Hebrew, and the idea is this: night after night, the Lord has instructed me as I have meditated on him. The word instruct there actually means to chasten or to correct. And so David is saying, upon my nightbed, I've learned many lessons from the Lord and specifically from his chastening. So apparently, as David would lay awake at night upon his bed, his thoughts would go to the Lord, and it seems that the Lord spoke to him inwardly, convicting him, chastening him, and guiding him, all of these things. And the fact of the matter is the Lord also speaks to all of us in our inward being. The Lord has engraven his holy law upon our conscience. And he often uses the nighttime to instruct our conscience. Now, why at night? At night, because that is a time of silence and quiet. As you lie there still, all the other voices, all the other noises, all the other distractions of life are quieted. And thus, we are often better equipped to distinguish God's voice, a voice that applies his word to our conscience. Of course, I hope we understand when we're talking about hearing God's voice inwardly, it's all within the confines of his word. And David praised God for this instruction, especially during his adversity, and of course we need to do the same. When we treasure God's word in our heart, we will receive his instruction, his counsel that will sustain us during the dark nights of trials. He will direct our steps according to his word and his plan for our lives. What does James 1:5 promise? It promises if we lack wisdom, we ask God for it, he's going to give it to us. And that wisdom that he gives to us is going to be sufficient for any kind of trial that we possibly could go through. And we also know his correction will keep us near him. We're not, if we are one of the Lord's, we will not ultimately drift away from him. If we are one of his own, he will keep bringing us back to himself. And so God is good to us, even when he chastens us. In verse 8, David gives the third pair of descriptors for the Lord. He is our advocate and defender. The psalmist writes, I have set the Lord always before me. What does that mean? Well, to always set or put the Lord before oneself just simply means to make him the focus of your life. Put him right before you. To be committed to him, devoted to him, to make him your supreme treasure. And when he is, as David says, at your right hand, then you're going to experience stability at all times, even during times of trial. David said, because the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. The right hand suggests a few things. It suggests the place of an advocate, of a defender. We see this, right, even in our own courts of law. The right hand also suggests a position of exaltation, a position of authority. And that is where David put God in his life, in the preeminent place, in the exalted place, the place to rule over his life. And because that was the case, David could testify that he would not be shaken. He would not be moved. And why is that? Because God cannot be moved. And since God is his advocate and defense, David would not be moved by anyone else or anything else. With God as his guide, with God as his guard, David had nothing to fear. And brethren, let me just encourage you this tonight. If you look to the Lord as your guard and as your guide, if you give him the preeminent place, you don't need to fear anything. You don't need to fear even death. The future is not to be feared when Jesus is your Lord. Amen. Brethren, we have a responsibility, like David, to continually set the Lord before ourselves. That is to continually give him first place. We should always seek to honor him. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And when we do this, what does Isaiah 26, 3 tell us? It promises that the Lord will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him. Why? Because he trusts in the Lord. When we recognize God is at our right hand and we trust in him, what's the result? We're going to know peace no matter what's going on in our life, no matter what trial we are going through, because we're going to know that God himself is our advocate and our defense, now and forever. And that brings us to the end of Psalm 16. We see here in the last few verses, in addition to showing how the Lord's preservation results in present pleasures, David closes his psalm by showing how the Lord's preservation results in future pleasures after death. So, as we've already considered, we know satisfaction in the Lord right now, but the best is yet to come, right? Paul reminds us, in the coming ages, God will show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You understand, it's going to take all of eternity for God's people to enjoy the pleasures of God. Amen. And that is the case because of two realities that they will experience. First of all, the Lord's people will know future resurrection. Dave continues in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. So even though he is facing, real trials, life-threatening trials, David says he's glad and he rejoices. Is that how you respond to trials? With gladness and rejoicing? It's very possible someone was hunting him down to kill him, and he says, I'm glad and I rejoice. Why? Because his security was in God. David knew because he knew God, who had faithfully preserved him in life, he knew that even if death come, even then God would preserve him in death and beyond. David rejoiced because his body would rest securely in the grave. He was confident because he had dwelled securely in life, he knew that he would dwell securely even in death. He knew that God wasn't going to abandon him. He says, Lord, you're not going to abandon me in the grave. I'll rest secure in death. Why? Because, verse 10, David said to God, because you, Lord, will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So David was absolutely certain here that God wouldn't allow his body just to remain, just to stay in the grave. And then he says, nor will the Lord allow my soul to remain in Sheol, which basically is just referring to the realm of the dead. So death and decay were not going to be David's final destination. He would not be abandoned by God. David was God's holy one, that is to say, a saint. And so not even death, he is saying here, is going to separate me from the Lord. You see what he's doing here? He's hoping in a coming future resurrection. But of course, we know that that future resurrection in which David hoped is only possible because of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Later, even as I mentioned this morning, the apostles Paul and Peter preached that David spoke prophetically here in verse 10. David prophesied the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And here's what Peter said in his Pentecost sermon. He said, David died, was buried, and his body decayed. But Jesus' body experienced no decay in the grave. Why? Because God preserved his son's body. As David is prophesying here, God did not let his son, his ultimate holy one, he would not let his ultimate holy one see corruption, but instead God raised up his son from the dead. And so what we have here is David is prophetically speaking about Jesus far better than he knew. And yet David also spoke with some personal application as well. We can say that based on 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22, which tells us that Christ became the first fruits of all who sleep in him. And of course, that would include David, and it includes you if you're a believer. Because Jesus lives, we shall live as well. And so when we look at verse 10, there really ought to be a double rejoicing that goes on in our heart. For one, we ought to rejoice in Christ's resurrection. And two, we should rejoice in our own coming resurrection. The Lord's people will know future resurrection. And verse 11, they will know final glorification. David concludes in verse 11, Lord, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So as with David, God makes known the path of life to his children on earth. This path begins here on earth, right? Begins now when we come to know Christ. This is the way of Psalm 1, the blessed man's way. The way, the path of wisdom and righteousness that leads to life. This is the path that is the opposite of the way of the wicked, which of course leads to destruction. God's people are on the path of life. That abundant life that Jesus promised. As David, we know and now experience the satisfying life of the Lord because of our fellowship with the Lord. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, We know God's presence right now, but thankfully, this abundant life, this path of life, does not end at death for us. But as David speaks about here, it only gets richer and fuller and more joyful, more abundant and more satisfying, because we will forever be face to face with God. We will forever enjoy His perfect holy communion. So as believers, we're on the path of life now, but it doesn't end at death's door for us. And the reason for that is because Jesus kicked down that door for us through His resurrection. So the saints will go marching. They are marching now on life's path, and they're going to keep on marching right on past death's door. They'll keep on the path of life forever and ever, right into the very presence of God Himself. There, we will forever bask in the eternal light of His glorious countenance. And as a result of that, we will know unfathomable fullness of joy. Joy that we just simply cannot begin to comprehend on this side of eternity. We cannot begin to fully understand the infinite bliss that we are going to know. The fact of the matter is even if we were to somehow be able to gather up and bundle together all the pleasures that we know here on earth, they would not equal one moment of the pleasures of God that we will know forever and ever in the presence of the Lord. As David expressed, there are present pleasures in the Christian life now. And that's because we know the Lord. We know Him as our portion, as our inheritance, as our counselor, as our instructor, as our advocate, as our defender. And we know He does give us joy, and He does give us comfort, and He does give us peace now. But listen, because we have tasted of the Lord now, and we have seen that He is good now, we want more of Him. Fellowshipping with Him now just makes us long for perfect fellowship, undiminished, overflowing communion with Him forever and ever. Why? Because that's what we were made for. Fellowship that is unhindered by our sin, unhindered by the cares of this world. In other words, we just simply long to be at home with the Lord eternally, without end. And of course, Jesus made it all possible. Because of His resurrection, because of His glorification, we will know future resurrection and we will know final glorification. And because He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, we will follow right behind Him to that place. We have been assigned a seat with Him in heavenly places, an eternal seat. A seat where we will forever experience the pleasures of God. This, brethren, is our blessed hope. This is our certain and our living hope. This is the hope that will anchor your soul this week when you are going through troubled waters. Like David, we can know with absolute confidence the Lord will keep us through life and through death. We will receive our full inheritance. And so, Christian friends, I just want to simply say to you, trust Him now and enjoy Him now as you will forever and ever. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Brethren, whenever we face adversity, we must trust in the Lord for His preservation. Preservation that results in His pleasures both now and forever. Let's pray.